So we're reading tonight from Malachi chapter 2 at verse 17. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. And in a church Bible, it's on page 961. So Malachi chapter 2 and at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Amen. And may God bless his own holy word.
Open up with me to the end of Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to be reading into chapter 3, and we're going to look through this, what's happening here as a whole. Now, have you ever been in a long simmering argument with someone? And the other person that you're in this argument with has no concept that they might be the person in the wrong. I'm pretty sure most of us have been in this kind of scenario. And it's very frustrating. It's the kind of argument that really can tire you out. The other person completely presumes, very annoyingly, that all the fault. I'm not saying that we're faultless in every argument, of course not, but they lay the burden of all the fault on you. And they think they're completely the innocent party. It's a very self-absorbed mindset, but it's the kind of conversations that sometimes happen all too often. But this is actually the central issue in the book of Malachi. The people in this day think God has forgotten and abandoned his covenant with them. He's the one that has lost his way. He's the one that is at fault here. All the fault's on God's side. And the people refuse to even entertain the idea that they might be in the wrong. Maybe you picked up on that as we were reading, as George read to us the passage. They just constantly fire back question after question, questioning God on everything that he says. When? How? What? They refuse to entertain the idea that they might be in the wrong, that they've been faithless to one another, and that they've been faithless to God. And they're selfishly expecting God just to lay all the answers at their feet, to do it all for them. And they'll just keep on complaining just the same. That's the first point that we look at from this passage, right there in verse 17. First thing, the complaint. As you read it, by itself, that last part, by itself, this question, where is the God of justice? By itself, that question is a reasonable question. You might not have asked it in so many words, but perhaps that impulse, that feeling has crossed your mind, crossed your soul in some way. Where is God in all of this? Where is the God of justice? What's going on here? This isn't right. This isn't right what's happening. This is wrong. Where's God? Anything along those lines? That sounds like a reasonable question. Wouldn't life be simpler if God judged all sins, rectified all situations immediately? Why is he waiting? What's he waiting for? That's one of the massive questions that we ask in life. Why isn't God doing something about this thing that's wrong? This thing that I'm suffering? This thing that I'm not happy with? Why doesn't he just deal with it right now? But it takes a darker meaning when they're asking that question right here in the passage. And they immediately contradict themselves, actually. You can see that there. They ask two very different things. They say, the verse goes, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? With that first one, they're not crying out for justice, for God to right the wrongs. They're actually suggesting that God is corrupt. They're not saying in the first one that he's absent. They're saying he's there, but is corrupt. That he's saying that all of evil, all these that do evil, they're good. They're doing good. It's pleasing God that they're doing good. He looks at people doing evil. He's delighting in them. He's giving them the thumbs up. Now, if you've read Psalm 73, you can glimpse that confusing despair. It's a psalm that's precious to so many of us because it's actually very real about the confusion that we can have in this world. The writer, someone called Asaph, he looks around and he sees people doing evil, but at the same time, getting completely away with it. They're loving life. They're enjoying life. They're prospering. They're even dying content and happy. There's no deathbed regrets with them in that psalm. Now, Asaph, in his church bubble maybe, he was totally thrown off seeing this. He was totally thrown off wondering if he was following God for no reason. It was all in vain. Maybe you know what that feeling is like. You look around and you see people getting away with so much. And sometimes we think that, oh, of course, everyone must be secretly miserable. People who don't know Jesus, they're secretly miserable. That's not actually always true. You talk to people, they're not all. We sometimes over-suggest, oh, I bet you're secretly miserable. Not always. Psalm 73, the people were dying. Content. And it throws Asaph off completely. And here in this passage, okay, God's people were seeing people who were doing evil getting away with it. And it's throwing them off. But Asaph finally remembers that this world isn't all there is to life. even getting to die happy is not the ultimate and final satisfaction. That's not the ultimate goal in life. I just want to die happy. That's not the end of the line. That's not the end of the story. How we feel through life on this earth is not the ultimate barometer of how we're getting on. Instead, regardless of how we feel we enjoyed life, truth is, we're still answerable to God. We're still answerable to God, both now and at the end. But even though that's a very real fear, that's a very understandable thing that Asaph is working through in Psalm 73, that fear evolves into something darker here, something worse. They're accusing God of not doing things at the speed that they want things to be done with. They think God serves me. God should be doing things according to my timetable, my desires, how I see the world. That's the important thing. God is answerable to me. They don't wake up like Asaph and remember that God has good reason to wait in his giving justice. What is that reason? If somebody says to you, what's the reason as to why God doesn't just immediately deal with sin? What's the reason? Well, because if he deals with sin, he has to deal with me and you and everyone on earth immediately. We're all sinners. Why is God waiting? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God, yes, delays his judgment. They're right. He is delaying. He is waiting. God is patient. They want things done their way, but they don't see that God is giving people time. He's giving you time to repent, to turn to him. Life actually wouldn't be simpler if God immediately judged all sin. But it would be quicker. Instantly snuffed out because of the reality of our sin. They don't understand the questions they're asking. They're accusing God of so much. But instead, God in his patience and mercy and grace is giving them time. He's giving the world time. And yet they're calling God's love and goodness into question. It's echoing the opening verses. God was saying to them, I have loved you. I have chosen to love you. I have chosen to love you like I chose Jacob, totally out of my free will, grace. And they say, how have you loved us? How? Now, there is a way to ask questions of God. In Revelation chapter 6, the people ask God, how long, Lord, until you judge? How long, Lord, until you come? How long before you are the God of justice giving your judgment? How long? Sometimes this world can be so painful, so bitter, that we can appropriately cry out to God for justice. But this is not the right way. They are complaining. They are grumbling. And see those opening words? God is not at all impressed. I am tired of your grumbling. You don't understand who you're talking to. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Do you worry tonight that God is tired of you? You failed again and again and again and again. The sins that you had 20 years ago are the same sins you have now. Do you think he's tired of you? Is that a fear you have? Well, God has an answer. Yes, they have a complaint. That's the first thing. But God has a response. That's the second thing. The response. He hears their complaint and he answers them. He reaffirms in those opening words of chapter 3, he reaffirms, I really am coming soon. The God of justice is coming. They question God's faithfulness, thinking life should revolve around their timetable, but God reveals to them his timetable instead. First sentence, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's the first thing. That's the first part of his schedule. He's going to send someone to prepare the way. Then, he says, straight away, then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. These are two different people being spoken about here. Mark chapter 1 quotes the opening words, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Quotes chapter 1 there. Mark 1 quotes this verse when introducing John the Baptist. Who, the messenger. That's the messenger being spoken of here, who prepares the way for Jesus. But then the next sentence, then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. So you've got one character, the messenger who will prepare the way. A second character appears, the messenger of the covenant. God himself is speaking here. And yet he can simultaneously speak in the first person. A messenger who is coming, who will prepare the way before me. I'm coming, he says. And then he speaks in the third person. The messenger of the covenant is coming. It's Jesus. Someone who is fully God. And yet is also his own person. You can see that beat coming through in those opening sentences. He is the one coming. And he's coming as the judge. Just like they've asked. But they are not at all ready for him. Sometimes we pray, not knowing the full extent of what we're asking. And God maybe withholds an answer. Because we're not at all ready for him to answer the prayers like we've asked. And it says here, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? They don't know what they're asking for. They don't know the awesome and the solemn reality of who this Jesus is. He doesn't answer to them. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to you. They answer to him. They've been totally careless and lax about their lives, about their service, about their worship. They're just going through the motions of life. They're God's people going through the motions. But God will not have alloys in heaven. He says here that we need to be refined. We fall far short of the glory of God. And in our impurities, in our complaining, in our sin, in our weaknesses, in our lack of serving God and giving him the glory in our whole lives, that's why he says he's coming and he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now, if you mine for gold, you're mining for gold, it needs to be smelted down first. That's part of the process. But then it finally needs to be refined to remove every single last impurity. It needs to go through the fire. It needs to be melted down again. It needs to be sifted through. And only then, after all that, can it come through as pure 24 karat gold. How do I know God isn't going to abandon an impure person like me? How do you know God's not going to abandon an impure person like you? Because Jesus says he's going to refine us. He's going to remove all our impurities. He's going to remove all the substandard living and service. He's going to renew you. He's going to refine you. It might be at times like you're going through the fire. Like them here in this chapter, your relationship with God can be, on many days, totally substandard. It can be terrible even. We know that. We know that. How many days have we felt guilty of the life that we're living, even as Christians? But the promise here in this passage is that even though these people complain, even though they just grumble again and again and again, even though they don't know what they're asking for, they don't know the magnitude of the one who's coming, he still gives them the promise. He will be like a refiner's fire. It says here, he will purify the Levites, those people who were there to serve him. And he will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord, after that process, the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Remember, we're looking backwards at all of this. For us, the messenger has already come. Jesus has done the work of refining his people. He's done the thing that refines us. So for us, his death on the cross, okay, it was the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Through Jesus, yes, verse 4, we will be acceptable to the Lord. But again and again, the message cries out, rings out from a passage like this, even when your life begins to slip in its substandard service and living, come, see the cross. Worship this Jesus, and he will refine you. He will restore you. He will renew your relationship again every single day. Come back, read his word, soak up his truths, remind yourself, and show yourself again what the cross has done for you, what Jesus has done for you, and let him again and again and again refine you. Restore you. He can purify your conscience and your life so that you can serve him. Can you see that there? The people have been refined and rededicated to serve the Lord. Don't choose to keep on sinning. Don't wallow in self-pity, like we all can easily do, at how poor our Christian lives often are. And if you're a Christian tonight, you need to hear that. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to hear that even if you would come and trust in this Jesus and be in this living relationship with him, I'm telling you now, it's going to be hard and it'll have its ups and downs. You can see that looking at us. You know fine well we have our ups and downs, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus will not abandon you in all your impurities. He will refine you. He'll help you serve him again. And again, and again. Tonight, if you're a Christian, you're not over and done with. It might be that you need to come back to the cross and be refined by the fire of Jesus. Let's pause for a second here and remember that the section actually carries on. Because even though he's coming as a refining fire, verse 5, he's also coming, yes, as the judge. I will come to put you on trial. He's also the judge that they cried out for. He's going to judge those that have walked away from him, evildoers, doing their own thing, questioning how people, he's questioning how people are treating the most vulnerable members of society. We see this list here, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud people, those who oppress the widows, those who just don't care about the most vulnerable people in the society. Life is all about them. The final crime, he says, is those who do not fear me. He's saying, yes, evil will certainly be judged. Judgment is coming. And let's pause on that. They grumble and complain. And yet God answers even still. He's still talking to them. He's still answering to them. He's still reaching out to them. I have loved you, he said, chapter 1. You test my patience. You complain and ignore me. You're unfaithful. And yet I'm answering you. I have loved you. I will keep on loving you. Where are you tonight in your head? Where are you tonight in your walk? Where are you in your complaining, your grumbling? Do you feel fed up with the Christian life? Maybe you're the one wearying God. Maybe we all are. Who are we as a generation in Scotland right now? Maybe we're all weary in God, and yet he answers. Yet he responds. The messenger has already come. The refiner, who can refine us again, who can renew you again, he is here. And now the last question that this section leaves us is that it's the same people being asked or being told two things. Are the people living in Malachi's day going to be refined, or are they going to be judged? Is he coming like a refiner's fire, or is he coming to put them on trial? Both were said to this one audience. That sets us up for the words of verses 6 and 7. One of the ancient Greek philosophers, a man called Heraclitus, I have no idea if I've said that right, he said this: man cannot step into the same river twice. As the molecules flow, it's not the same water around your feet. And you've aged even only by seconds as you step one foot in front of you. You're not the same person. It's not the same water between each step in the river. The point he was trying to make is that change is the only constant. We all experience physical, mental, moral, spiritual changes over time. We change. We're the things that change in life. You're not the same person that you were yesterday. And who knows who you'll be tomorrow. But verse 6 tells us something very different. The Creator does not change like his creatures do. They complain he's not consistent. These people are complaining that he's not consistent in his justice. He's not dealing with things the way they think they should be dealt with. But in fact, God remains the same, which is the only reason they're still his people. Here in these verses, verse 6 and 7, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He's actually reaching right back to the truth in chapter 1. He calls them the children, the descendants of Jacob. He's reminding them, I chose to love Jacob. Not because of anything special about him. Not because he was the most righteous and obedient person. Not because he was special. Actually, Jacob had a lot of flaws. He was someone changeable. He was someone inconsistent, Jacob. But actually, chapter 1 says that he loved Jacob purely out of his own, God's own decision and choice. It's him that took the initiative to love. These people here are questioning God's character. But in fact, their only hope is in his consistent character. Without him, they're nothing. If God changes his mind, we're doomed. I change from day to day. You change from day to day. A decision that you made maybe 15 years ago to trust and follow Jesus, you're not the same person you were then. And we've all made many mistakes from the day. If you are a Christian tonight, you've made many mistakes since that day. We've changed. The thing that keeps us is that God hasn't changed. That's why they're not destroyed. That's why you are still safe in the hands of God. And off the back of that, and in spite of their continued sin, that's why God calls on them to return to him. He says there, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and you have not kept them. You have let me down again and again. But because I have loved you, because I chose to love you, because of me and my character and who I am, I'm inviting you to return to me. God's love is constant, faithful, generous, forgiving, everlasting, hopeful. And he is always working, always with an open door to restore and maintain and strengthen his relationship with his people. These people have been presuming so much about God. They're so complacent about his love. Now, are these words from God calling out to you right now? Return to him. Don't wait. Now is the time to put this right. Return to the Lord. Come back to him. Trust that at the same time, it says here, return to me and I will return to you. Trust in those words. Come back to him and know he will restore that relationship. He will come back to you. There's a difference between being complacent in God's love and confident in God's love. Complacency cuts corners with God all the time. Confidence in God's love wants to please God. Now we see that in the evidence of what God means when he says to them, you've been robbing me. And they're confused. Well, no way. We never went anywhere. This isn't our fault. When have we robbed you? How are we robbing you? And he says to them, the evidence of your complacency, the evidence of you having walked away from me and of your substandard life for them in this time, it was in their attitude to money. They've all become totally half-hearted in their offerings and in their tithing, which means back then giving 10%, they were holding back what should have been given over to God's work because they just don't care enough. This idea of them robbing God is because they had totally the wrong idea about property and possession. They thought they owned what they had. Whereas actually, they were God's stewards of all their possessions. It's the same with us. Do we think that we own everything we have in life? It's mine. It belongs to me. If I think I own everything I have, then naturally I'm going to be quite reluctant to part with it, to give it away. If I think God owns everything on earth, he owns everything that I have, and I am only a steward looking after, caring for his things, then I'm much more free to give it away on his behalf. Just on that, this actually helps us understand how we should give. In the New Testament, we're not necessarily bound to specific laws. Instead, giving is freely and willingly given. But he's teaching us here that we are to remember that 100% of our money belongs to the Lord. All of our things, with every penny, we're to ask, how can I best use this money for the glory of God? How can I best use what I have? How much do I need to keep of my things? How much can I give away? For some people, tithing is a good rule of thumb. It's a good thing for us to strive for. But sometimes tithing 10% will be far too much to give for some of us. For others, it'll be far too little. And yet, like them, our own ideas of ownership and stewardship, our attitude to our stuff reflects our life and our devotion to God. It's not the be-all and end-all. That's not what he's getting at here. But it reflects their attitude to God. With these people, they prioritize the things, the gifts, more than the giver. And when they didn't get or didn't like what they wanted, they turned against the giver. And in this chapter, God curses them. We read that here. God curses. Verse 9, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. You are keeping back from me what you think is yours. They've broken the relationship. He's saying they're going to naturally suffer the consequences of breaking off their relationship with the one who made them and the one who loves them. But still, he says, return to me. He's saying to them, you don't need to be under the curse. You don't need to know my judgment. He says, I want to refine you. I want to bless you instead. I want to remove all your impurities. I want to lift the curse. I want to bring you home into a blessed land. I want to throw open the doors and shower an overflow of my blessings onto you. I want to give you the love and the blessing of a right relationship with me. I want to give you the assurance of a future heaven, a land of delight to come. And I invite you, he says, to test me in this. Take me at my word, he says. Verse 10, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there won't be enough room to store it. Test me to keep me at my word. I will show you. You come back to me, he's saying to you tonight. You come back to the Lord and he will show you. You live for him. You bring your tithe, he says. You return in worship and obedience. You live your whole life for me. You really come back to me and I'll show you. I'll show you the blessings I can give. I'll show you the life, the land that is to come. I will give you an inheritance, a blessing, a world, a heaven, a glory far beyond your imagination, more than this world can even contain. And the world will know how blessed you are. Are you under the curse of these verses? Not at all if you trust in Jesus. Of course we were once dead in our sins. But Galatians says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And once again, through this whole chapter of these hard words and this hard conversation happening between a grumbling people and a wearied but loving God, we are so thankful for Jesus having taken this curse. And what's on offer to you tonight is to come back to Him, to know His blessings. The words of blessings here can be yours because of Jesus' obedience, not yours. We change from day to day, but Jesus is so consistent. Jesus has done it all. Jesus, His obedience covers for the fact that mine is so lacking so often. Jesus will refine His people. Jesus helps us to return to Him. What are you waiting for? Put Him to the test. Live for Jesus. Give for Jesus. And you will know, now and forevermore, the sweetness of that restored relationship with Him for all eternity. Amen.